In your reading, though, you're a little bit further, so we may be a little bit ahead of you guys, but I want to do a sermon on Exodus chapter 17 for a couple of years now. I never really had the time to get around to it. I didn't really know what I wanted to do on it. I just knew I wanted to do it on Exodus chapter 17. It's one of those stories that, you know, you remember getting beat into your head as a kid, and it's just one that I just always enjoyed to read, and it's one that I didn't really think I probably understood very good, so I thought, why not? This would be the perfect time to stay in Exodus, so we'll do it. So before we begin, there's an underlying principle that I want you to just kind of put in the back of your head, and that's Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. It says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." So just kind of tuck that away for now, and we'll come back to that eventually. But really what I want to do tonight is kind of look at the significance of Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Look at the story, the water at the rock, and kind of trace throughout the Old and New Testament what the biblical writers wrote about it and what the application is for us today. So I know you guys are reading it. You guys know everything, but just kind of set the context of Exodus, what's going on. If you want to break up Exodus into three most basic sections, you know, you can break up the first section, obviously, with the actual Exodus experience being led out of Egypt, Exodus 1 through 15, 21. And here, God is trying to make himself known to Israel, to the Egyptians, and then also to the other nations. And you see that later on in Judges, right? When, Joshua, when they go to Jericho, and you see Rahab, she speaks about, you know, we heard about the things that God did to the Egyptians. And so that obviously God accomplishes of that. The next section, what we'll be talking about tonight, is Exodus chapter 15, 22 through 18. Here, God is making himself known directly to Israel in a more direct way. And then lastly, in Exodus 19 through 40, is the Sinai experience. God is, at this point, trying to make himself known through Israel. He's trying to give them the law and make them a nation of priests in order so that they can mediate his presence to all of creation. But here specifically, we're going to be talking about the wilderness wandering. And what I want you to key in on is this is going to be a series of training by God in order to prepare the people for the receipt of God's law at Mount Sinai. And so what you'll see over and over again repeated throughout Exodus, I sat down and read it the other day when I was trying to figure out what I want to talk about. So I just read all the way through it. And one of the things that just sticks out to you over and over again is it said, you hear the constant phrase, "I am the Lord your God." And you hear that in a lot of different ways. You hear it, you know, through all the plagues and through the wilderness and then through, you know, the Mount Sinai. And in just about every instance, he's, you know, repeating this in regards to some type of great work that he's done or for a justification for the people of Israel doing what he says. You know, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." And he keeps reminding the people this throughout Exodus. And the Exodus book is a very missional book. And what I mean by that is God is trying to make himself known. And so you'll see this language repeated over and over again. You'll see it here in these wilderness wanderings. And God is doing that in an effort to build Israel's trust, to incite some type of obedience, obviously to prepare them for Mount Sinai. So that's what I want you guys to keep in mind kind of as we move forward tonight. But let's narrow the scope a little bit more. Talk about the wilderness wandering section leading up to the events in Exodus chapter 17. First, what we'll be talking about is, you know, this will be the third of the murmurings that happens. So the first one that we talk about or that we're going to look at is the bitter water at Marah. And that's in Exodus chapter 15, 22 through 27. And the significance of what God's really trying to do is in verses 25 through 26. And it says, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So God, obviously here, very similar to what we're going to be reading here in a second, in the bitter water at Marah, he provides them water in an effort to kind of build some sort of trust. And he's showing them that his grace and his redemptive power extends beyond the actual Exodus experience. It's going to continue on because they're his people. And he's showing them here specifically that their well-being is intertwined with their obedience to God. And then in Exodus chapter 16, we have the story of the manna from heaven. The significance of this one can be found in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 16. He says there towards the end, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumblings against the Lord." So God here, obviously we know the story, he proves himself again to be Israel's provider on a daily basis this time, making that manna fall from heaven. But then he also calls for the people, almost like a precursor to the Sabbath before it's actually instituted, to imitate him, kind of basing that out of, obviously, the creation story with God resting on the seventh day. So God is teaching them here. First, he taught them, like we said, that their well-being is intertwined with their obedience to him. But now here, he's teaching them that observing his law, doing his will result in a blessing. So that's kind of the background to Exodus chapter 17 and what's going on. And so the people here, what we're going to see, instead of God testing them or training them, maybe another way to think about it, or disciplining them, we're going to see here the people test the Lord by questioning his presence among him, despite seeing the actual Exodus happen, all these amazing things, and being fed literally from heaven. We'll see them now testing him. So let's go ahead and read Exodus chapter 17. I know I've beat a dead horse here, so we'll go ahead and read through it really quick. Starting in verse 1. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled and said, Moses said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why do you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So like I said, despite all these recent acts that God has done and his current provision for the people, they still continue to doubt his presence among them. And the people, they begin to be filled with fear because of their surroundings, and they fail to look to God. And so they resort instead to just quarrel with Moses. And so this instance is a little bit more grievous, obviously, than the first two stories, because it says that they specifically tested God's presence among them. And, you know, the interesting thing about this when I was reading Exodus is this is such a significant story when you think about the book of Exodus, and it's one that always comes to mind when you think about it. But it's really only 7 verses and out of 40 chapters. It's such a small section. I was reading through and I got to it. I was like, okay, here it is. It'll be, you know, be a pretty good set of verses. And I read through it and I was like, wow, well, that was fast. Almost, you could almost blink and pass this story. But the impact of this story is really important throughout the Old and New Testament. So now what I want to kind of do before we really get into the story a little bit more is I want to kind of look at what the rest of the Old Testament says about this event, and what do the New Testament writers have to say about this incident here at Massah and Meribah. And you'll find they have a pretty good bit to say. So we'll have a lot of reading, so hang on. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's where we'll be next, in verses 16 through 19. And it's a well-known passage as well. Here, Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land. He's giving them a kind of a standard for what their faith should look like. But after this, in verses 16 through 19, it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." Let's see. Yep. Okay. So, like I said, he's kind of setting up the people of Israel. They're entering the promised land. So he's giving them kind of a standard of, you know, where their heart should be, where their mind should be in regards to God. And we, of course, all know the famous passage here in verses 4 and 5. It's called the Shema to the Jews. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so that's kind of the standard, the overarching kind of standard there. Verses 6 through 9, he continues and he says, the God's law should be something that's written on your heart. It should be something that is a part of everything that you do when you're walking on the way, when you're talking to your children. You should have it written on your doorpost. It should be everywhere. In verses 10 through 15, he's reminding them, hey, when you get in the promised land, when things are good, remember why you got there. Don't forget that, you know, all these wells that are dug, you know, all these crops you have, these vineyards, these aren't because of your own work. This is because of God from his Exodus that he gave them. And he tells them, you know, he warns them about entering into idolatry. And so then we get to verses 16 through 19 that we just read. And they're warned here about testing God, just as they did in Massah and Meribah. And the point is not to doubt God's presence amidst some type of hardship. Instead, you're to lean on his precepts, lean on God's law, and trust in him, have faith in him through adversity, and you'll come out better for it in the end. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But next, if you would turn to Psalms 81, we'll be in verses 6 through 16 here. This is another one that I really think is interesting. But he starts off in verse 6, recalling the Exodus and the labor that the people were experiencing. It says, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you," or another way, teach you, or instruct you, discipline you. "O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Here's that statement again, pulled right out of Exodus. "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you the finest of the wheat. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." So, verses 6 or 7, obviously I mentioned already, he recalling the Exodus event, God's deliverance. He reminds them how he saved them from this slavery. But in verses 8 through 10, you see that with that redemption, there is a cost, that even though they may have left slavery from Egypt, they are now in bondage to God. And you know, it's kind of a paradoxical thing, being slave but free. But that's the case here. And God's calling Israel to listen to his instruction, to flee idolatry. But the people refuse to listen. In verses 11 through 13, it gives us the reason why. It says they had stubborn hearts. They desired to follow their own counsel, and they want to do what was right in their own eyes. And this is also the same charge as brought to them in Psalms 95. If you'll turn there really quick, Psalms 95, 7 through 11. This is one that kind of pushes it a little bit further home. It says, "Today, if you would only hear my voice, hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." So having this charge is given, right? The charge that they have a stubborn, hardened, straying heart. That's a pretty significant one to give. They had experienced God's exodus and deliverance firsthand. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw all the Egyptians fall in and die. They saw all of these plagues. And they're now being hand-fed by God, literally. And yet they have these stubborn hearts. And that causes them to rebel. And what's interesting here in Psalms 95 is that it uses the word harden. And they're being accused of having the same exact heart that Pharaoh had. Pharaoh witnessed all these things happen around him. His world is crashing around him, and yet he refuses to bend to God's will. So Psalms 95 kind of lets us know that the Israelites at Massah and Meribah, they never really ever seem to repent after this. And as a result, they aren't able to, you know, they're not able to enter the rest in the promised land. And even though that doesn't happen until Numbers 13 through 14, you see that heart came, you know, that wasn't a one-time decision that God made. God was really patient and gave them opportunities to repent. But time and time again, they show doubt and disbelief in God amongst all these amazing things that they saw. And so back to Psalms 81, verses 14 through 16. The Israelites of Exodus 17, they're not just slipping up. It's not something that just happens from time to time. This is a major heart problem that they have. And God has a desire for his people to want to be like him, to be like him and to want to be like him. And God knows his people aren't perfect. He knows that coming to know who he is isn't something, you know, that happens overnight. I know last time I spoke, I talked about Abraham. And Abraham messes up time and time again. This guy's the father of the faithful. I mean, he's the guy to the Jews and to us too. And he didn't even really fully realize who God was until Genesis 22. And he'd been following God around all over the place, messing up. And, I mean, God knows that it takes some time. He doesn't expect you to get it like that. But God does desire for his people to soften their hearts and to repent when they do fail. Because when a penitent people turn from their own ways, God is pleased. And so in Psalms 81, I think it's really interesting reading that. It's almost like God is just begging the people to listen to him because he wants his people to flourish. He wants to give them that choicest wheat and honey from the rock that it mentions at the end. But the people of Exodus 17, their problem was that they didn't have the heart that Deuteronomy 6, 5 talks about, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so because of that, they become a warning post for everybody else in generations to come, and even to us now, because of the heart that they have. And now, in fact, they're actually mentioned directly in Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll read about them in the New Testament for a little bit before we get close to bringing some application home. When Hebrews chapter 3, actually in verses 7 through 11, Psalms 95 is quoted pretty much verbatim. And it's quoted again in this passage right here. And starting in verse 12, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.' For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is writing these Christians who are, they're facing some persecution and they're considering giving up on the faith. And he's warning them early in the letter to not have this evil, unbelieving heart that will lead them astray from the living God. He calls them to hold fast to their original confidence in Christ Jesus. And this confidence is that is what's going to uphold them in this hardship so that they can live a life of assurance, not questioning God's presence like the people in Exodus chapter 17. Because all that does when you question his presence, when you test God, leads you to continual sin that will incur even a more strict judgment than what the actual Israelites in chapter 17 had to endure by being excluded from the promised land later on. And to make that point, Hebrews 10, if you'll turn over there, we'll read verse 19 through 31. I think it kind of lays it out perfectly. Starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as it is habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands into the hands of the living God." So the Israelites, they had this evil, unbelieving heart, and it led them astray whenever any type of adversity or hardship came to them. They continually, time and time after again, doubted God, and they looked to either themselves or to idols for answers. They failed to see these trials as an opportunity to learn more about who God was, and they failed to put their trust in God when it mattered most. In Hebrews 12, we're going to kind of try and bring it on home now to bring back Proverbs chapter 3. The Hebrew writer quotes it here in verse 5. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what is a son? For what son is there whose his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the Hebrew writer here is telling them the importance of their struggles in flesh and blood because it's a marker of their sonship with God. It is following in Christ's footsteps to suffer, and Christ is our ultimate example. And he talks about that earlier in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, talking about, obviously, in Hebrews 11, talking about the great heroes of faith, all the things that they accomplished because of the faith that they had in God and the things that they were able to do because of that. He says, in spite of all those things, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then in Hebrews 5:8, he encourages them to endure so that they can become more disciplined by God, just as Christ did, because it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Through God's discipline, through testing, hardship, whatever you want to call it, we share in God's holiness, and we are able to train up a faith that will yield these fruits of righteousness. Through discipline, we are building up godly character and strengthening our faith in God. And it's this mindset that Paul and James are both able to write verses like Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to shoot these off really quick. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And down in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then James chapter 1, we all know this verse really well. Every time you talk about temptation or hardship, it gets brought up. Count it all a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness may have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, let's talk about the applications. I appreciate y'all's patience. I know I'm long-winded and I do a lot of reading stuff, so I try to do it as short as I can. But let's bring it on home now. I appreciate y'all's patience. So just two really quick points. When considering the story of Massa and Amariba, a hardened heart yields faithlessness and disobedience. A hardened heart yields faithlessness and disobedience. Exodus 17, I know it probably seems like we've come really far away from that story now, but coming back to it, it's a warning for us on not how to view hardships when they come our way. When difficulty comes, the wrong response is to question God's love and to blame others or God maybe for your circumstances. It is this unbelief that leads to self-seeking and idolatrous behavior that brings about ungodliness. If this continues on and on again like these Israelites did, you're going to develop this hardened heart that is callous and resistant to God's care, His Word, His law, and His provision for you in your life. But on the flip side of that, a godly heart builds trust, a trust that cultivates an obedience that is able to cast out fear in your life. So while Exodus 17 may be a warning, we see the Hebrew writer tells us that Christ is our example on how to follow through hardship. Christ learned His obedience through suffering. His suffering is unlike anything I've experienced. I don't know anybody else in here has experienced it. I know we've had a lot of people who suffered, especially in the last year. But nothing like Christ. And even the Hebrews, you know, the writer tells them, you know, you guys haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. Not like Christ. But when we look to Christ, we see the things that He did, the things He went through, and yet He was able to continue to look, despise its shame and look forward to His exaltation. When we encounter struggles, when we have that heart like Christ and we emulate Him, we see these things as an opportunity not to, you know, lean more heavily on our own strengths or our own powers or whatever, but we see it as an opportunity to lean more heavily on God. I was talking to one of my friends the other day who was saying, one of his preachers was talking about, you know, well, oftentimes when you talk about like leaning on God, it's kind of like this, you know, if you fall over, you know, if you get your arm knocked off, you'll still be standing up, you'll be okay. But he said, you know, what leaning on God really needs to look like, and he, you know, stretched out over the thing. So, you know, if your arms got swiped, you'd be done for. But I think that's, you know, kind of a way to look at it. We don't lean on God enough sometimes, and when hardship comes, you know, we can kind of buckle and give way. But we also need to seek answers from God, the God of all creation, as He tried to show in Exodus, as He did show in Exodus, and not idols made with human hands. You know, thinking about the story of Exodus, you see in Exodus 32 the result of this unbelieving heart. When Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, they start to freak out. They have this fear in them. They don't know what to do. They feel like they're abandoned. So what do? They turn to idolatry and they build the golden calf. And so because they have this unbelieving heart, because they build this golden calf, they end up ultimately, you see, the Levites being exalted in that instance, being given the priesthood. But you see earlier, too, in chapter 20, they basically don't want to be, you know, the nation of priests that God set them out to be in Exodus chapter 19. They don't want that role. They don't want to talk to God because they're so afraid. But we are those priests. We are the nation of priests that Israel was not or refused to be because of the heart that they had. So when we have this mindset like Christ, we have to meditate on His law and we have to live it out in spite of whatever circumstances that are around us. That is the job of a priest. We have to resist the urge to question the presence of God's love and loyalty in our lives. You know, you think about Jesus when He's in the wilderness, the true Israel. He's out there being tested by Satan. And what does Satan tell him at the top of Pentecostal Temple? He said, hey, why don't you jump off, you know, and take a little dip. God will send the angels. They'll come swoop you right up. You know, they won't let your heel be dashed against a rock. And what does Jesus tell him? He says, you shall not put the Lord to God, your God, to the test. It's that same mindset. Jesus, as the true Israel, the perfect Israel, refused to question God's love and His presence and His life. And lastly, we rejoice in hardship because we know we are being Christ-like and our hearts are being molded into His image. Every time you go through these hardships, you are molded more into His image each and every time. So with a faith like this, you can live a fearless life that will allow you to confront any obstacle that may come your way. And I just want to close by reading Psalms 46 because I think it encapsulates perfectly the mindset that we should have through any trouble or hardship, any testing that God may giving us, whether it's internally, whether it's externally, something you can control, something you can't control. Psalms 46. And I'll read this and I'll leave you with this. But, you know, after we read the psalm, if there's anybody who feels a need that they need to come up, maybe you're living a life of doubt right now. Maybe you're questioning God's presence in your life. You can come up here. We can talk to you about that. But consider this psalm here, Psalm 46. And after this, we'll stand and sing. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam through the mountains, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Thank you for your attention. At this time, we'll come and stand as we sing.